I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your kindness and your mercies that you've spared us to be here another Lord's Day in your presence and with your people. And we come beseeching you for grace and coveting your presence amongst us in power and mercy today. Grant that your name would be exalted, that your Son would be glorified in and through his church, and that sinners might be called to repentance, as we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Reading from the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our Lord, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. We turn to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 5 and verse 10. First epistle of Peter, chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, with Christmas intervening, we've sort of had a little break from 1 Peter. We're in these last final words of Peter's address to the church of what is now modern-day Turkey. He has had, in closing, three words of exhortation that we've already looked at. They were, first of all, to humble themselves before the Lord. They were to cast all their anxiety upon the Lord, and they were to resist their enemy, the devil. Those were things they were to do. They are encouragements and exhortations to believers to take action. But here in verses 10 and 11, he reminds them now of what God will do. So there are things that they must do, and he tells them there are things that God will do. And that is really the Christian life, isn't it? We are called to be active, but the Lord is active also in us and through us, acting in preserving us and keeping us, strengthening and enabling us. So the exhortation to humble ourselves, to cast our cares upon the Lord and to resist the devil are accompanied with this glorious promise to us, which is concluded with a doxology to God and to his grace. The context of the letter, you'll remember, is one of suffering. People, Christians, were being persecuted. Throughout the letter, Peter has referred to that. You remember in the opening verses in chapter 1 and verse 6, he refers to the fact that they've been grieved, he says, by various trials. And he's alluded then to those sufferings throughout this epistle. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that we cannot avoid suffering as Christians. That is true of suffering in general, of course, with the rest of mankind. We're living in a suffering universe, and all mankind is caught up in that suffering. All human beings suffer, not just Christians, of course. The whole universe, the scriptures say, is travailing together in pain, waiting for its release, for its redemption, the adoption of the universe into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So we are living in a suffering universe, and we may observe appalling suffering in the world, as we do, the world of mankind, physical and psychological suffering on an immense scale. But there are also sufferings that are peculiar to Christians. Peter is particularly thinking here of persecution of Christians. And if we are believers, we're bound to know what that means. You can't avoid it. You cannot avoid the ridicule and the scorn and the laughter. A believer who makes any kind of a stand for God and for the faith knows that, because the gospel offends people, and it will draw forth their hostility. It's not palatable. They don't like it. They don't like to be told they're sinners, and they don't like to be told that God's judgment hangs over them and they're facing eternal judgment if they will not repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. And if we seek to talk about those things and to witness to people about such things as this, then there will be a comeback. There will be suffering for that. And not only that kind of suffering, but also the grief, the heartache of having loved ones for whom we pray, loved ones who are not Christians, who are going out to eternity to face that judgment. That's a difficult thing to live with and to cope with. It's a very painful thing. It causes grief and suffering to us. We know it's true, and therefore our hearts ache when we think of our loved ones. And then there are those attacks. There's the onslaught of the enemy of our souls, the devil. Peter has been speaking here already, hasn't he, about the work of the devil behind the scenes, in and through people and in the world at large, bringing attack after attack against the church and against believers. Unbelievers don't have to face that kind of situation. They have to face common sufferings like the rest of mankind, but they don't have these particular sufferings that confront a Christian, that Christians experience. So we're told, aren't we, to take up our cross every day and to follow the Lord Jesus. But that's not an easy thing to do. But we have to face suffering. The Bible, you see, is very honest. It's a realistic testimony, isn't it? It presents us with the real situation, because Christianity is not a drug. It's not something that you try. Try this, try that, try the other. Try Christianity, as if Christianity was just some way of escape. It's not another means of getting through life when things are difficult for us. That's not what it's about at all. It's not a drug. It's not a way of escape. It's not just something else to try. We are not promised a life of escape or ease or pleasure in this world. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. It is a battle. It is a war. So we have to face the reality, the prospect of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, as well as enduring the general suffering of living in a fallen world. And if we do that, as we must, we're going to know our weakness, and we will feel ourselves vulnerable. We are vulnerable, all of us. None of us can boast of natural strength when it comes to dealing with these specific difficulties that we have to face as Christians. It's not because of natural ability, any kind of inherent skill on our part that enables us to live the Christian life. So we become aware of our weakness and our frailty and our shortcomings when we face the sufferings of the Christian life. And we have to be honest, we haven't always handled these difficulties well. Otherwise, there'd be no point in Peter writing what he writes to us here. But he needs to do that to tell us that God will establish and strengthen us and perfect us. He needs to do that. We need to be perfected. We need to be established. We need to be strengthened. So just think about these words that Peter uses here in verse 10. The word perfect, it means to make whole. It's used in different ways through the Bible. It's used in the book of Ezra for the rebuilding of the walls of the city. The city had been demolished. It needed to be rebuilt. It's used in the Gospel of Matthew of the disciples as they were mending their nets, repairing what was broken. So a city to be rebuilt and nets to be mended. Then it's used in Thessalonians of completing the work or completing what is lacking in us, making up a deficiency. And it's used on another occasion for bringing to completion that which was a process of being prepared for final perfection, ultimate perfection. So the word perfect suggests that sufferings shake us. They can surprise us, and sometimes they can break us and make our weakness very evident to us. And we need sometimes, as a result of sufferings, to be remade, rebuilt, restored, and made whole again. Sufferings can expose defects in our character. They can cause divisions within the church. So we need, first of all, to be restored and to be perfected. But the whole point of Peter using that word suggests to us that we've been shaken by the sufferings. We've been broken by them, and we need to be made whole. And then Peter uses that word establish, and that means to make stable. Clearly, these believers had been shaken. They'd been made to feel insecure, and they needed to be made firm and stable. And we can be shaken and we can become unstable in our Christian walk and warfare. And he uses the word strengthen you, which means to equip for service. That's what the word means, to enable you to take positive, direct action. So it seems that what had happened here to these believers, having been shaken and settled by their sufferings and broken by their sufferings, they'd become unsteady in living the Christian life. And consequently, they were not very useful to God and to his kingdom. They were, as it were, paralyzed, passive because of their sufferings. They had been so disheartened and discouraged by the persecution that they were having to endure, and therefore they needed to be strengthened again by God's grace and made useful. Now, it's an encouragement for us to think about that for a moment. Sometimes in our Christian life, we can be broken. We do stumble and fall. Which of us can honestly say this morning that we have never fallen as Christians? That we have never backslidden? We've all backslidden. We all know what that means. We may attend church regularly and be backslidden. And our lives will be broken by that backsliding. And we need to be perfected. We need to be established. We need to be strengthened. So it's an encouraging thing for us to think about. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God knows about it. And God cares about that. That God understands. Do you remember that lovely hymn by Charles Wesley, where he writes about this? O Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely all my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. And then he goes on to write, thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. He's talking about being grounded and healed and being made useful again. Make my heart a house of prayer, so that I'm now able to function as I should, as a believer, having been broken but then restored. And God does that, and he knows how to restore us in that way. So we are weak and we are vulnerable, and we can be divided and we can feel insecure and even immobilized as Christians. That's why verse 10 follows verse 9. We are there instructed to resist the devil, because he would immobilize us. He would bring us down to rock bottom, wouldn't he? He would play upon our weakness and exploit our failure and keep us there, down, if he could. But we're to resist that. And we know that God will help and encourage and sustain us. Well, now, this word of encouragement that Peter is bringing to these people, it's not actually a prayer. It's worded as if it were a prayer in the New King James translation. It is actually a statement. He is saying that God will do this. And there are several things here to encourage us as we face this battle in living the Christian life. The first to realize is that suffering is temporary. It's only for a season. He says, after you have suffered for a while, a little while. That's one of the lovely things about the hope of heaven for the Christian. When we see the scorn and the ridicule on people's faces, we long to be in heaven, away from any hostility, to be with the Lord who loves me, and to see his glory. Our suffering is only for a while. It is temporary. And we need to see it in the light of eternity. A little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. So he's saying these things now are relative. And this is not the only place in the New Testament where these things are contrasted for us. Do you remember that lovely passage in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul reminds us of our momentary light afflictions, which is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It means weight. It means heaviness. And Paul takes up that thought and joins it to the Greek word doxa, and he is saying that the glory to come is substantial. It's real. It's got weight to it. But our afflictions, in comparison, are momentary and light. And yet they're producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So suffering may be allowed by God, but it's only short, it's only brief, and it leads to eternal glory. So it's all worthwhile in the end. In the end, ultimately, the thing that matters, not you see how we are in this life, but how it ends. That's the thing that matters, and what it'll be in eternity. The sufferings that we may endure now as Christians are only temporary. So that's an encouragement, isn't it, to know that? And it's a blessing to us, as Peter has already said to us a number of times in this epistle. But it's not just that encourages us. There are these glorious truths here about God that are intended to encourage us. Just look at them. He reminds us that the God of all grace is with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And it's not just the grace of God. He doesn't say the grace of God will be with you, though that obviously is true, but the God of grace will be with you. So there is grace for all of us, the God of all grace. That means that each of us will receive God's grace. None of us is an exception to this. God's grace is for all believers, and none is excepted from that. Why should you or I think ourselves to be an exception? That everyone else receives grace, but not us. There's no exception here. All believers receive the grace of God. And there is grace for every occasion, every circumstance. He is the God of all grace. There are many afflictions and many trials that a Christian may endure, and each is a particular burden. And you may be enduring a particular trial in your life as a Christian that is particular to you, that doesn't affect another Christian in the same way. Your trial may be lighter, and others may be heavier, but whatever the trial is, we know that there is grace for us in every circumstance of our lives. All I have needed, thy hand has supplied. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. That's true. Grace to live, grace to die, grace for suffering, grace for sickness, grace in a period of immobility, grace for hospital, grace for singleness, grace for persecution, grace for marriage. Whatever the situation in life we have to face, there is grace for us. The God of all grace is there, and he gives grace for every need. There's grace for tomorrow. It's not going to be given to you until tomorrow. You can't expect to have that today, but it'll be there tomorrow. And whatever will come tomorrow, God's grace is going to be there. His grace anticipates every situation, you see, that we face in life. That's a wonderful thing about God's grace. It is eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. His grace was with us yesterday, and his grace is here for us today, and it will be there tomorrow. He doesn't change. He is eternal. And therefore, if he pardons our sins, which he does, and if he sanctifies us, which he does, he will support us in the difficulties of life and in all those anxious moments that we have to endure. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, he will. He will. He'll glorify us. He'll bring us through. He'll give us grace in every storm. John Newton knew that, didn't he? Through many trials, dangers, trials, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So he's not just looking back with gratitude, he's looking to the future with anticipation of grace, the God of all grace. So the character of God himself is our greatest encouragement. And it is particularly the God of grace that Peter reminds believers of here. What a wonderful thing that is. That God's grace should be ours. That he should love us at all. That he should bother with us. That he should love us in our failures, when we stumble, when we fall, when we are backslidden, when we become weak, when we have slipped away. That he should still love us. But that's love. That's a real father. The God of grace is our father, and he will not let us go. He's the one who welcomes the prodigals back to himself, the God of all grace. We must believe in God's grace, in God's love for us. He loves us. He is love, and his love will not let us go. And then not only the character of God to encourage us, but he refers to the call of God, the God of all grace, who called us. Now, he's not talking there of God's general call, because God is calling people all of the time. The whole of creation is speaking to people. It is addressing their conscience so that they're without excuse. They know that there is a God, and yet they are suppressing that truth, says the Apostle Paul. He is calling people all of the time, but it's not that general call that he's speaking about here, but the special call of God. God has called you. He's called you out of your prison cell, called you out of your sins, out of that place of bondage. He's called you, just as he called the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and called the Apostle Paul out of the bondage of his Pharisaic religion to be his servant and child. It's a call of command. It's an irresistible call that God gives to his children, and it's powerful and effectual. It's personal. And if you're a Christian, God has called you in Christ. Chosen, called. The call of God that comes to his people, that brings them into his kingdom when we're in need, when perhaps Perhaps we're desperate when life perhaps seems to have no meaning for us, and we begin to reevaluate things, and we begin to see things as they really are, and we say, God, if you're there, Lord, if you're there, and he is there, he's speaking to you and bringing you into his family and kingdom. The great call of God, effectual, powerful. It's a call, says Peter, to eternal glory. That's how Peter puts it here, to a glorious future, to glory. And we know what glory is when we wake up on a beautiful morning and we say, what a glorious day. And everything around is suffused by light and brilliance. Well, we're going to see the glory of God. God has called you to eternal glory in Christ. God has called you to eternal glory, the shining forth of God's inner character, all of his attributes brilliantly shining in their full glory. We shall see God's glory. The glory God has, we'll see it. That's what we're called to. That's our ultimate hope. What a wonderful hope the Christian has, that we're going home to glory, to see the Lord's glory, to see him in Christ, all the attributes of God perfectly revealed there. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. We shall always enjoy God's glory in Christ. That is how it will be visible to us, through Christ. And not only his glory, but amazingly, our glory too. God has called us to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That is, he is going to make us glorious also, so that our inner character will shine forth as it really is. The new nature, the new creature, all sin, all suffering and sadness having been eradicated, and we being in glory in the presence of our glorious God and sharing that glory. So we'll be able to reflect his character like a mirror reflects the light. We shall be like little mirrors reflecting the beauty of the Lord, and out of the mirror of your life and mine will shine forth the beauty of God's splendor and majesty. He is glorious. His image will be perfectly reproduced in our spirits and bodies, and we'll be forever with the Lord. He has called you to eternal glory. That's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? The God of all glory, and the glory that God gives to us. And this call is certain. He has called you, he says. He has promised glory to everyone who believes. He has justified all those who are his children already, and he will glorify them. He's preparing us for that even now. At this very moment, you are being prepared for glory throughout our daily lives and through his word. And through afflictions, he is getting us ready for that glory, for that great end. Our present fellowship with one another, our present fellowship with Christ, it's all part of this preparatory process that God is putting us through, preparing us for glory. And all who are his will one day be called to that eternal glory in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor, the hope of glory, wonderful future that we have, not only seeing God who is glorious, but ourselves reflecting that glory, and angels and archangels seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus in us. So there's the character of God to encourage us and to say to us, go on, persevere as a Christian. The sufferings are there. The sufferings are real. But the God of all grace is there too. And he has called you to his eternal glory. So you persevere. You go on. You continue as a Christian, even though it might be difficult. The character of God and the call of God. And then the care of God. That's not so obvious here, perhaps, in the verse. But look at the verse again. As I say, it's not a prayer. It is actually a promise. It's a promise intended to encourage us as we face the onslaughts of our enemies. So Peter isn't saying, may the God of grace do these things, but the God of all grace who called you, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Not only so, but Peter uses an emphasizing pronoun there that is often not translated in our English Bibles. You know, when you come occasionally to verses where it says, and the Lord himself. Well, that's what we have here, but in such a way that the text should be read like this. But the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, God is going to do this. God is going to do this himself. You see, God not only provides means to encourage us, he does that, he not only gives helps and instruments to enable us to go on in the Christian life, he does that, he gives his word, the greatest help and encouragement that we could possibly have in the Christian life. He gives us prayer that we might seek his face and call upon him for his grace. And he gives us the church for fellowship of other believers to encourage us. And what a blessing that is for us in the Christian life. He gives instruments, the ministry of his word, people then through whom he blesses us and instructs us and uses for our good. But he not only does that, but God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and settle you, he says. He is at work. He is the potter. He is doing something, a marvelous work in our lives. God is doing it. He cares for us. He will come. He himself comes to perfect and establish and strengthen his people. So we know his presence and his grace as God comes to give us grace by his Spirit. Do you remember the Lord's words when he spoke about the coming of the Comforter? He says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. The Father himself loves you, and so he gives you the Holy Spirit to encourage you, to strengthen you. You see, we are not just talking about the love of God. You can believe in the love of God as just some kind of concept. We are talking rather about the God of love. The God who loves us is with us. If God be for us, the Spirit bears witness himself with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's not just the love of God, but the God of love who is with us and for us. So the care of God is infinite and eternal. And then the final word of encouragement is that God will complete the work that he has begun. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We need to go on. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to cast our cares upon him. We need to resist the devil. We need to make progress in the Christian life. And that is up to us. That's up to you. That's up to me. If we're going to become wiser Christians, well, it's only going to happen if we pray to God and ask him for wisdom. If we're going to become holier than we have been thus far, we're going to have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If we are to become stronger, then we're going to have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and put on the whole armor of God and so on. We have to love the world less and we have to love Christ more. We have to gain new victory over sin every day. We have to be more fervent in love, more fixed in faith, more full of hope. We have to do that. And at the same time, the God of all grace will himself perfect you, make you whole. He will restore the ruins of your soul. He will convert the stony heart to a heart of flesh. He will take away the veil of sin and sprinkle his blood upon us again. He will soften and melt our hearts again. He will subdue us again to himself. He will restore us. He will perfect our lives. He will stabilize. He will ground and establish you as a Christian and make you strong. Think of Peter. So impetuous, wasn't he? So emotional, up and down. Peter, a rock? It's hard to imagine anyone less like a rock than the disciple Peter. And yet God took him and made him a rock. Unstable Peter, impetuous, but the Lord Jesus Christ began to deal with him. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned around, strengthen your brothers. And he did turn again, and the Lord did bring him back, and the Lord restored him and made him strong. And he will do that for you. He does that for us. He is the God who cares enough for us never to let us go. Do you remember Paul's words? We read them earlier from that great chapter in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, where he's spoken about the mystery of lawlessness and the man of sin and the way in which ungodliness and lawlessness will take over all the world. And then he says this: now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. See that word there again? So he will confirm, he will stabilize and establish, and then he'll strengthen. So you see the order there in the passage. First of all, he takes us in our fragility, in our weakness, and he heals us. Then, having healed us, he puts us on the rock, as it were, and establishes us. And then he equips us. He strengthens us to go on, healed, established, strengthened. And it's in this character of this God that we need to find our strength. It's the call and the care of God for us and his ultimate control over our lives that is to give us strength and encourage us to continue as Christians. What a wonderful God he is. Oh, love that will not let me go. That's the sort of love it is. It is invincible love. It is love that heals and restores us. The God of all grace will himself perfect, strengthen, and establish you. You're weak? Well, he will do it. You humble yourself. You cast your care upon him. You resist the devil, and he will do the rest. And he will work in and through you to bring about his wonderful and amazing purposes. And it's so unsurprising, really, isn't it, that Peter then should conclude with this doxology in verse 11. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That word dominion means power. The power. The power is his. The power of grace. The power of the divine call. The power of God's presence and his purpose. To him be the glory and the power. You see, it's all part of his sovereign purpose to bring his children to glory. And so Peter says, to him be the power, the glory. And so our faith, our confidence must be in him. Again, Wesley, looking at his own backsliding, said, ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power. What a wonderful phrase that is. That I may dread thy gracious power, that I may fear sin, but that I should fear you more. stand in awe of your grace and be amazed by it, that you should love me, that you should make something of me and restore me, that I may dread, that I should dread that I would ever forsake you again, fear that I would ever leave you again, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare offend thee more. The love of God that gives us a sense of proper fear and awe and horror at the thought of leaving him. Oh, may the Lord, the God of all grace, help us to love and fear him in this year that lies before us. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.